We have been plodding our way through the book of Acts, and we have arrived in chapter 25, and as I said, God willing, we will complete the whole chapter today, because much of it is narrative, so it's just explaining what's going on, although there are some principles that we can draw out of this. Just to remind you, in recent chapters, Paul has returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He has been advised to go through a particular Jewish ritual, which involved him carry out certain cleansing rituals, which found him in the temple, that is, in the inner part of the temple where only Jews were permitted. Anybody else passing by the warning stones that said, if you're not a Jew and you walk past this sign, you are liable to be stoned to death. Some Jews from Asia who had doubtless had dealings with Paul before and hated his guts started a riot. They wanted to kill him. They made the false assumption that since Paul had been in Jerusalem with Trophimus, an Ephesian, a Gentile, therefore Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. Had anybody seen this? No, it was an assumption. And it was a false assumption. But this was the basis upon which these particular Jews from Asia Minor had stirred up the crowd, caused a riot, which led to the Roman soldiers coming along and grabbing Paul for his own protection and dragging him off and trying to find out what was going on. They let Paul speak to the crowd, which he did in Aramaic, so the Romans couldn't understand a word, and another riot ensued, and so then he was dragged off. They brought him before the Sanhedrin to find out what it was that was causing the riot. And Paul, seeing that on one side you had the Pharisees, of which he used to be one, and the Sadducees, and quite possibly Paul knew many of the people present from his youth, but seeing that there were the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, and seeing the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, the easy way to remember which is of course that since the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, they are sad, you see. That's an easy way to remember which is which. So Paul said, the reason I'm here is because I believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees stood up and said, well, we agree with him. And the Sadducees said, he's wrong, away with him. And so there was yet another riot. So then there is a plot to kill him, which comes to Paul's ears, and he tells the tribune, and the tribune sends him off to Caesarea, which is the Roman provincial capital, where the governor Felix lived, and he was sent off to Felix. So then they have a trial before Felix, and the Jewish leaders send their attorney, their solicitor, their barrister, Tertullus, who puts the case. But there are no witnesses to substantiate the charges put against Paul. Paul defends himself and says, look, this is the real reason I'm here. It's because it's with regard to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. So Felix, who has some understanding of the gospel, procrastinates. Well, the Jews are rioting, and they keep rioting all because of you, and yet you seem to have done nothing wrong except to irritate them. So really I should let you go, but I don't want to upset the Jews again. So therefore, keep you in prison until the tribune comes up. But in fact, then what happened, we read at the end of chapter 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa II. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who died at the end of chapter 12. And she was also the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who we're going to encounter later on this morning. So Felix, with his wife, asked Paul, come and talk to us about faith in Christ Jesus. This will be interesting. I like listening to lectures and discussions like this. But Felix didn't get what he bargained for. Paul preached to him and told him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Paul exposed the sin that was in the heart of Felix. And Felix, doubtless, his conscience began to accuse him. And Felix was alarmed. Felix realized what Paul was saying was that one day Felix was going to have to stand before God, just as Paul was standing before Felix, and give an account of himself. And Felix knew full well that his relationship with his wife was in fact an adulterous relationship. She'd already been promised in marriage to one man, given in marriage to someone else. And then Felix, remember, she was less than 20 at this point. Felix took a liking to her and so took her for himself to be his third wife. So Paul was exposing this man's immorality. Possibly Drusilla's as well, but she might have just been naive and manipulated by everybody else. But Felix was alarmed. He realized that one day, yes, he must stand before God. He must give an account. He was terrified because he knew he wasn't ready to stand before God. You find people today say, it is wrong to upset people. It is wrong to alarm people. It is wrong to speak to people about hell and the judgment to come because it's upsetting. So on the same basis, no surgeon, no medical practitioner should ever say to one of his patients, well, I'm sorry, but you have cancer, but if I operate, I might be able to prolong your life. Oh, that's upsetting. That's alarming. You don't say that to people. Well, you don't. I would have thought it happens every day. And if surgeons did not do that, they'd probably be struck off. Because don't you care for people? Aren't you interested in people? Don't you show no compassion for people? Of course you tell them this in order that they can get the treatment that might preserve their lives. Well, how much more important it is to warn people of a coming judgment, especially when there is a way of avoiding the current judgment, which is faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul did. But you can't just tell people, oh, well, there was this man Jesus and he was a nice man and that's it. You've not told anybody anything. You have to tell them, as Paul did, you are a sinner, you are under God's judgment, you need to be forgiven for your sins. There is one solution: repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we really care for people, we will tell them about this. People will hate us. People will persecute us. People will say all manner of evil things about us. But if we love people, if we care people, we'll warn them and say, look, come to Christ. He will deliver you from the judgment to come. But if you don't come to Christ, you will go and experience the judgment to come. And people say, oh, that harsh, cruel, unloving, uncaring Paul. Read the Gospels. What does Jesus do? If you want to learn about the doctrine of hell, it's not very nice. But if you want to learn about it, most of the teaching about hell comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way people get around this is to say, well, of course, Jesus would never have said those things. Of course, as soon as you say that, you might as well throw the whole Bible away. Because people are just believing what they want to believe instead of what God has said. We mustn't do that. This is what God has spoken. We must listen to what God says. And if God says these unpleasant things, he doesn't do it so that he's sitting up in heaven saying, oh, good, this lot are going to burn. How lovely. God says it because he wants us to hear and to know these things in order that we might repent and be saved from these things. Peter says in his letter, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world. So that's what Paul did with Felix, that Felix sent Paul away, but had him come and speak to him from time to time over the next 2 years, hoping to extract some money from Paul. Possibly he'd heard that Paul had brought this vast sum of money from Asia for the church in Jerusalem, and so therefore Paul had pots of money under his control. Wrong. But Felix, as was not uncommon, and probably still is not uncommon in the world at large, the greasing of the palm can work wonders. But at the end of the chapter we read, after 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favour, Felix left him in prison instead of saying, Paul's done nothing wrong, we can let him go. No, it was politically expedient to leave Paul in prison. So, Felix arrives in his new job. Here is the new man. He's just been appointed to this. He's just arrived. He's just come along. Has he had a huge pile of briefing papers? Every time there's a general election, the civil servants rush around and they prepare briefing papers for the incoming government. And they're not allowed to write on them. Well, this is for incoming Conservative ministers, this is for incoming Labour ministers, and this one is for incoming Liberal Democrat ministers. And yes, they do produce them for all three. So it doesn't say that on them, but they use a code. So everybody knows, but they don't actually write it. And so they say, well, this is what's in the Conservative manifesto, so therefore this is how that's put into action. This is the Labour manifesto. If they get in, this is how their manifesto is put into action, and so on. Briefing papers are prepared by the civil servants so that the incoming government, immediately, the new ministers, plonk on their desks, there's all the information you need to start doing what you said you wanted to do. I'm sure that the Roman Empire was not so inefficient that they did not have a similar system. And so when Festus arrived, plonk on his desk was this mountain of paper that said, this is the situation, here are the things that you're going to have to sort out immediately. And he discovered immediately that there was this issue that was really stirring the Jews in Jerusalem up, particularly the Sanhedrin, particularly the Sadducees. It really got them riled. It was this man who was imprisoned in Caesarea by Felix. He'd been there for 2 years. They wanted it sorted out. And after 2 years, you would have thought that after 2 years, they'd have forgotten about it. You'd have thought after 2 years, they would have said, oh, well, we can't be bothered with that anymore. This, as far as certain Jews were concerned, was a festering sore. This was really irking them. And every time they rubbed the sore to try and get some relief, it just made things worse. And so when Festus arrived, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. Do us a favour and get Paul to come down to Jerusalem. Now, Festus had come to Jerusalem to meet them. It was a courtesy on his part. He was the Roman governor, so therefore he was the power, he was the authority, he was, as far as the Jews were concerned, the emperor in Judea, and so they had to do what he said. And so now they're saying, will you do us a favour and bring Paul to Jerusalem and try him here? Now, of course, as we saw earlier, it wasn't because they wanted to try him. They'd already tried him in their own minds. There was no evidence, but they had become convinced this was true. Now, you've met people, you know people, and you're talking to them and they say, but I know that this is true. And you say, well, how do you know this is true? What evidence do you have? They say, well, I don't, but I know this is true. I was talking to someone the other day about premium bonds. And they said, the premium bonds, it's all fixed, it's all rigged. We never win a big prize, it's all fixed. It's all done electronically, and it's the way the prizes are distributed. If you analyse it statistically, it follows a statistical pattern just as you would expect. But because this person's never won a big prize, it's fixed, it's rigged. It's like saying the National Lottery is rigged. It's that person that presses the button that somehow they fix it so that this person living some other part of the country gets the big prize and not us. And you think, I could argue till I'm blue in the mouth and I will never be able to persuade this person that they are wrong in their thinking. Once some people get an idea in their heads, there's just no shifting it. You feel like bashing your head against a brick wall. How can I get over to this person that what they're saying is wrong? There's no evidence, there's no proof. This is what the Jews were like at this point. Paul has committed a great crime. And we've got to the point now that they're not even sure what the crime was. The original crime was that he spoke against the temple and had brought a foreigner into the temple. Well, it's the foreigner who should have been killed, not Paul. But that's beside the point. They were angry with Paul because Paul was saying, the Old Testament says this. 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 But what you're doing is completely different. And indeed, the whole of the case against Paul was based on total violation of the law, which required two or three witnesses to prove any charges that were made. And they could not get two or three witnesses to agree on what was going on. And so they kept breaking the law. And we saw the example of, because they hated Paul so much, because he said, but this is what the Bible says. You're doing something different, but the Bible says this. And they couldn't disprove him because what he said was right. And they got really angry and we must shut this man up. So what did they decide to do? They plotted. Over 40 people took a vow and said, we're not going to eat until Paul's dead. And that's why Paul was taken off at night to Caesarea to protect him from this plot. And what are they doing again? Bring Paul back to Jerusalem. And probably the same people who had taken this vow that they would not eat until Paul was dead, doubtless the same people were going to be involved again. And when Paul arrived, they were going to attack the group of people and kill Paul. And you're saying to yourself, but if they took a vow not to eat until Paul came back, and over 2 years has now gone by, surely they'd be dead. Well, it just goes to show what they really thought of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says if you make a vow, you should fulfill it. And so therefore, you shouldn't be stupid in making a vow. So these people should have been dead, but they wouldn't have been, because when they saw that Paul had been taken away, they would have said, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. They probably made all sorts of excuses before they had their next meal. But the whole purpose of saying bring Paul back was not because they wanted a trial, it's because they wanted to kill him. They wanted to shut him up. And how often is this the case? How often is it that someone who has done no violence to anybody is killed because people don't like what is being said? I've mentioned to you before about William Seward, or William Seward, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his surname, a friend and travelling companion of George Whitefield, who was the first Methodist martyr. In 1742, he had returned to England from America and was doing a bit of open-air preaching. And he got to Hay-on-Wye, and he stood up and he preached, and they threw stones at him. And one of the stones hit him on the head, knocked him out, and killed him. It took him 3 days to die, but it killed him, and he's buried nearby. Why did people throw stones at him? Because they wanted to shut him up. They didn't like what he was saying. And indeed, it was said the common badge of the early Methodists was the stone, the clod of earth, and the dead cat. People would take anything to throw at them to shut them up. We don't like what you're saying. And that is so often the case. People don't like what's being said, so they try and kill them. Perhaps you've had the experience. It's only ever happened to me once. I was talking to someone at Liverpool University about the gospel. And this student did not like what I was saying. He said, you should be careful who you say that sort of thing to. You're liable to get someone punching you on the nose. In fact, he said, I think I'll punch you on the nose. He didn't, thankfully. So you can't blame him for the shape of this proboscis. They wanted to shut Paul up. They hated him, even though they really hadn't got a case. And we do find in society you get hate figures. Society hates people, and when you say why, they say, oh, but they've done this, that and the other. And your evidence is, but everybody says so. Evidence, there is none. And you wonder just how many of the people who were so enraged about Paul actually could tell you what he'd done wrong. So, anyway, Festus says, well, I'm not going to bring Paul down. You come to me at Caesarea. Bring men of authority with you, and we'll see if there are any charges to bring and if he's guilty of any of them. And so, 8 to 10 days later, they arrive. Festus sits on what in Greek is the bema, B-E-M-A, that's not he's sitting on the bonnet of his car. The bema was the judgment seat, and that word is used elsewhere to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You will read in some books about the bema judgment. And this comes from the Roman legal system, that they put down the chair in a public place, and the judge would sit upon it, in this case Festus, and they would hear the case. And so the Jews had come up from Jerusalem, and they put their case, and their case was, essentially, we don't like this man, but they couldn't bring anything that was that would hold water. There were no charges that they could bring that would stick. And this must have been most irritating to them. They would have said, oh, but Paul's done this, Paul's done that, Paul's done the other. Right now, evidence, where are the witnesses? No witnesses. You're making these charges. You say he's done these things. Where is the evidence? There was none. And what we've seen over the last few chapters is basically, and I remember Rome was an empire, it wasn't a democracy, what we are seeing here is an attempt at ochlocracy. Right, that's the second word. Ochlocracy. You can look that up. But that's what the Jews were doing. They were trying to be ochlocratic. And Festus was having none of it. Well, not quite. He wasn't giving in to them. But he gave them a bit of leeway. So in spite of all these charges being brought, there was no evidence that could be brought. They brought many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul said, neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence. I am an innocent man standing here. I've been here for 2 years. No one has made any case against me. Why am I still here? And then you get the politician. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? And Paul said, and Paul was right, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. This is the place where the trial should take place. This is where it is taking place. No evidence has been brought against me. You should now sit there and declare I am innocent. That's what Festus should have done. But because of the ochlocratic approach of the Jews, he wanted to keep the Jews quiet. He didn't want more rioting. So Festus was being the politician and trying to have it both ways. And thought, well, it's just this one man. So it doesn't matter what happens to this one man. Paul's justice demands that things are done in the right way. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. Everybody knew this. They just didn't like him. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. I am prepared to die, to be executed, if I have committed a crime that deserves death. But I haven't. You all know that. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. You can't send me to Jerusalem. Deal with it here and now. Festus was weak in this. Only just arrived. He was the new boy. He was wanting to sort things out. And Festus was still scratching his head saying, I still don't know what the problem is. So Paul then says, I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had this right of appealing to Caesar and receiving Caesar's justice. And so Festus consults with the council and they're saying, well, is Paul a Roman citizen? Yes. Has he appealed to Caesar? Yes. Does that mean Paul has to go to Rome? Yes. Does that mean that Paul is then out of our hair? Yes. Wonderful, right, let's get rid of him straight away. So Festus says, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you will go, and I don't have to deal with you anymore. Hooray! But they had to wait until there were people going to Rome. They couldn't just stick Paul in a boat and send him. They had to wait until there was a group of soldiers who were going to Rome so that they could escort Paul. They wouldn't just do it specially just for him. So Paul's still hanging around. And then, after some days, Agrippa the king, Agrippa the second, the brother of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. And so you can see how all these people would have heard from their siblings about what was going on. Not detailed accounts, but mentioning in passing. Agrippa arrives, the king, and Bernice. Who is Bernice? Bernice is the queen. So therefore, you think to yourself, so Agrippa is the king, Bernice is the queen, so therefore Bernice is Agrippa's wife. Wrong. Bernice is the sister of Agrippa. And if you're thinking, this is very strange, you're right, everybody else did. If you think there was something funny going on, we don't know for sure, but the answer is most probably. We'll say no more. But Bernice and Agrippa come along to Festus, and Festus is talking to him about what's going on. And it's interesting to see what is said during this discussion. I'm trying to find out, says Festus, what is the crime of which he's committed. Because I can't just send Paul to Caesar and not say anything. When I send him, I've got to say, this is the crime of which he's been accused, and this is the crime for which he must stand trial before the emperor. I can't just say, the Jews don't like him. I've got to actually put something in writing. I've got to send a brief. What do I write? I've listened to them going on about it, and as far as I can see, it's just disputes over their own religion. They seem to have a dispute over how to understand the Old Testament. And also, there's this fellow Jesus, who died, but Paul insists this man is alive. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, since Festus is now thinking, this has got nothing to do with Rome, this has got everything to do with the Jews. Go to Jerusalem and deal with it. And Paul said, no. Paul said he would appeal to Caesar. So, I've got to send him to Caesar. But what do I say? If I send him to Caesar without a brief explaining everything in detail, when he gets to Caesar, Caesar will think, this guy I put in charge of Judea is an incompetent nincompoop. The guy is useless. Who advised me to send him? You'll go to the lions straight away and we'll get this guy Festus back. We'll throw him to the lions as well. Festus knows this. Festus is not stupid. So Festus has to work out, what am I going to say? Now Agrippa, you're Jewish. Well, he's sort of Jewish. You studied these things. Please help me to understand so I can write something down. And in fact, that is what's said at the end. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. At the moment, I can't write a thing. And so they set a day, the next day, for this to happen. And on the next day, verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp. Great pomp! pomp and circumstance, that was wearing wonderful robes, that was trumpets blaring. We are wonderful people, we are important people, so therefore you've all got to grovel to us. And there's a lot of politicians who think that we should grovel to them. Always remember that the politicians think we should grovel to them for about 3 years. And then about a year before the election, the politicians suddenly realise, perhaps we should grovel to the voters. But in those days, when there was no such thing as voting, then people wanted to make clear, look how important we are. And down through the centuries, you have had people who have got into positions of power. And they've had to demonstrate their magnificence to everybody else. And it got to the stage where people thought they had a divine right to be in a position of power. And any suggestion that human beings were equally sinners before God was horrific. I think it was the Duchess of Buckingham who complained about George Whitefield's preaching when she said, "This man is saying that my heart is just as dirty as that of a scullery maid. How disgusting! Does he not know I am of noble birth?" Couldn't understand how the Countess of Huntingdon could tolerate Whitfield's preaching. Well, the Countess of Huntingdon had realised that her heart was as dirty as that of a scullery maid, and she had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness of sins and sought to promote that message to everyone. And so she would have people invited in to her very fine houses in different parts of the country, and then would invite her chaplain, George Whitefield, to come along and preach to them in order that the aristocracy might learn how they too might become children of God. And although they might have all the finery of this world, but unless they repented and believed, they would have nothing in the world to come. And so Paul is brought, there's great pomp and circumstance, and then they're going to find out what is the situation. What is it that Paul is guilty of? So now, Agrippa, you can listen to Paul, and then when you've listened to him, you can tell me what to write. And at that point, someone decided that that was the end of the chapter. Luke didn't say that's the end of the chapter, because in the original it just carries on. Remember, just for convenience, we follow chapter and verse divisions, but they're not there in the original. So really, this just flows on into the next chapter. I did wonder about trying to do the lot, but that would have meant we'd been here all afternoon. So we will take up chapter 26, God willing, next week, and just consider a few things. Firstly, with all the ups and downs and ins and outs of what's been happening to Paul, people will be scratching their heads and saying, why was this happening? You can imagine Paul sitting under house arrest, saying to himself, oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve such treatment? Well, I suspect Paul wasn't doing that, because I think that Paul had a better understanding of divine providence than most of us have. God knows what he's doing. God's in control. God is causing these events to take the course that they are. It's not always possible when you're going through something to say, this is why this is happening. Sometimes, years later, you can look back and you can say, now I understand, that's why that happened. But sometimes you get to your deathbed and you look back and you say, I still don't understand why that's happened. I don't know, I don't understand. But we can be comforted by the thought that God knows what he's doing. God rules the world in providence. And with all the meanderings and the ins and outs of the way different people's lives work, and we still scratch our heads, God's in control. Perhaps in eternity, God will be able to explain these things to us. And it will probably take an eternity for us to hear and understand why things happened as they did. But God's in control. And if God's in control, we can trust him. I'm sure Paul was not moaning and complaining about his lot. Paul was saying, God has put me here. Here is where I am. I should do what God says here where I am. I should be godly. And I should explain to people about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, Paul is going to be in prison. It is thought that Paul was chained to Roman soldiers, one on each side, guarding him all day and all night, and the guards would be changed every now and again. How awful, some people say. Paul would have said, hey, this is wonderful. For a period of, let's say they were 4-hour shifts, for a period of 4 hours, I have a captive audience. They can't get away. I can preach the gospel to them. And then, after 4 hours, I get 2 more. And I can go through the whole of the Roman army in this way. This is wonderful. Paul looked at things in a very different way to the way that we look at things. So whatever ups and downs there were in Paul's life, he could see how God was working and God was using him. Who knows how many people were converted as a result of Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. Also, we need to notice how easy it is for animosity to fester. And we must look at ourselves and ask ourselves, who is there who we feel hatred for or animosity for? And if it's true that we do, why do we? Why do we feel bad about certain people? Is there good reason why we feel bad about certain people? Is there evidence to justify our feeling about them? And perhaps what we should do is do what Jesus says, and if we have an issue with someone, we should go and see them and sort out that issue. Sometimes it's necessary for us to apologise, sometimes it's necessary for us to forgive. But we can see with the Jews here, they lacked a Berean spirit. Remember the Bereans back in chapter 17, when Paul preached, instead of rioting, they said, that's interesting, Paul. Is that what the Bible says? So they opened their Bibles and they looked. And many of them would have said, you know, Paul, what you say is what the Bible says. And we believe you. And we believe what God says about the coming Messiah. About how he was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And we need to repent and believe in him. But these Jews, this wasn't true of all Jews, but these Jews mentioned here, did not believe the Old Testament. They weren't interested in the Old Testament. They complained that Paul was upsetting them. Festering animosity. And festering animosity can result in imagined slights, imagined crimes which have no basis. If you think back to the First World War, there was a lot of publicity about German atrocities. Most of these atrocities never happened. First World War we're talking about, not the Second World War. First World War, a lot of the atrocities that were blamed on the Germans never in fact happened. But it was very useful in getting the support of the country for the war. Always beware what politicians say. Indeed, beware what anybody says when they make accusations. Always say, and the evidence for this is. Don't just believe it blindly. And it's of importance to note that very often theological disputes can get very heated. And false accusations can fly around and people say, if you believe that, therefore you must believe this. And so you'll have people going around saying, you know, so-and-so, he believes that. When in fact they don't. What they've done is drawn a conclusion from something they've said, but it's a wrong conclusion. And so people can make false accusations against one another. And we need to beware of having an evil heart against other people. And having an evil heart against others may be a sign of having an evil heart against God. And that is by far the worst thing. We must not be like this group of Jews here who hated Paul, and their hatred of Paul was an indication of their hatred of God. When we have hatred towards others, is it in fact a sign that we hate God? These people are made in the image and likeness of God. We hate them. Are we hating the God in whose image they are made? Beware. Always make sure that when you make accusations, there are good grounds for making such accusations. And beware animosity and hatred towards others, because it might be a sign of an evil heart of unbelief and hatred towards God. Well, we'll leave it there, and we'll, God willing, return next week, and we'll see Paul's defence when he stands there and stretches out his hand and then tells Agrippa and Bernice about his own experience and how he came to Christ and how he then seeks to press upon Agrippa the truth of the Old Testament. And I'm even tempted not to do any preparation next week, but rather just read a George Whitefield sermon which was based on this passage. I won't, but I'm tempted.